1 Samuel chapter 26 today, and Lord willing, 27, a message titled, What Are You Pursuing? What Are You Pursuing? I think that's something good for us to consider, for our lives and for our families' lives and for our church. You know, what is it that truly drives, you know, what gets us out of bed in the morning? What's kind of the underlying purpose of our lives, right? We all have things we have to do, responsibilities, maybe with family, maybe with our jobs, maybe with school, some community involvement. But what really drives that? You know, what's behind that? And obviously, being here, right, and who we are as believers, our hope and prayer is that the answer is Christ, right? And so, you know, we know that that's the right answer, but is that real? Like, is that what we're doing? And perhaps it is to a degree. I mean, I don't doubt for a second that if we all took some time and went around, you know, that would be the desire of each of our heart, right? I mean, we want to say we're pursuing Christ. We're pursuing Christ passionately, diligently, with our whole heart. And so, I have no doubt that's our desire. And I can say that safely, evidenced by the fact we're here, right? There's a lot of other places we could be on a Sunday morning, including, you know, breakfast or bed or whatever. And yet we're in church because we are pursuing Christ. But is he the overall passion of our lives? Is he, you know, do we make our decisions based upon what God says is right or what we think or what have you? And so we're going to look at a couple examples. And unfortunately today, they're both kind of from the standpoint of don't do this, right? Some weeks it's been, here's Saul, who's not such a great example, but here's David, who is a great example. But today it's kind of a little bit of both, or a little bit from the standpoint of both of them are taking part in things that aren't conducive for their pursuit of God. And so we know, though, and because we've read the end of the book, and we know that God says of David, right, that he is a man after my own heart. So I think it's good to keep that in mind, right, even as we're reading a story like today, that God still sees him that way, which is mind-boggling, but hopefully refreshing to us, right, that, man, even in the midst of a very significant error in David's judgment, that in the big picture, God still sees him as a man after his own heart. So hopefully that's encouraging to us as we see, gosh, man, I realize I'm by far from perfect, you know, but I do want to pursue Christ, and I want, you know, 2019 to wrap up, you know, closer to Jesus than 2018 did. And so we still have the opportunity to make that happen. So let's dive in to chapter 26, and we're going to see a very similar story, right, with Saul, right? Because you remember back, David was sort of a hero. Saul basically got jealous. Saul had made a life practice of rejecting God. In chapter 16, we see that God really removed his spirit from Saul, and this evil spirit came upon him, and he became jealous, right? And it would sort of wax and wane, but he became jealous of David and tried to kill him multiple times. Now he's tried to kill him, and just not too long ago we saw him pursuing David and David having a chance to kill him. Remember when he went into this cave, David instead cut off this a piece of his garment which he had taken off, and, you know, went out and across the valley, kind of yelled and showed Saul, this I had a chance to kill you and didn't, you know, why are you chasing this flea, really, you know, you're the king. And Saul, you know, all but got on his knees and repented, right? Oh, David, blah, blah, blah. We're going to see a very similar story. We're going to read through the first chapter and see just a very similar story, different circumstances, but kind of the same idea. And we're going to see more of what we've already seen of this really instability in Saul, right? Sort of this major up and down in Saul, right? As he has abandon God. At the end of the day, that's what has led to all of this, is Saul has made the decision to abandon God, in spite of sometimes using the right words, in spite of apparently, in the short term at least, repenting, right? At the end, remember his son, the last time was even sort of fooled, thinking, oh no, you know, or a few couple times ago, no, he's not going to kill you. And then sure enough, it turns out he's trying to kill him. So our first point as we look at chapter 26 is, and this is taken from Saul's life, is that when God is not allowed to reign, instability and often chaos is the result, right? So we're going to see a little bit of that here. But when God is not allowed to reign, that's what Saul, the decision that Saul has made is to not allow God to reign in his life, right? He pushed him away. And finally, at the end of the day, God honored that, right? You know, for years and multiple decisions and on and on and on, Saul refused God's, you know, leadership in his life. And so he just kind of backed off, basically. And so, but when God isn't allowed to reign, instability and often chaos is a result. And we see that very thing in Saul's life. So let's look at 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite of Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Right? Because remember, Saul, it's, oh, my son David. And, you know, but now here he is again, and he makes it evident that he's pursuing him. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So the idea here, Saul's the king. So when they would camp, you know, they're laying down, obviously it's at night. And it would be sort of like a wagon wheel, if you think of it, with the king sort of in the middle. And then Abner kind of his general commander there close by. And then all the men kind of camped out, going out. And then their supplies sort of around the perimeter, sort of a defensive way of sleeping, right? And at the very center, the idea is if you want to get to the king, you have to go through everybody. And closest at hand should be his, you know, most noble warrior, right? Leader there, the commander, Abner. And so verse 6 says, then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zariah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So think, put yourself in, you know, Abishai's shoes. If you're going down to Saul, you're going to the heart of the enemy's camp, right? And with a couple people. So that's the kind of brother you want on your side. You know what I mean? This guy is going he's willing to go into the thick of things with David, right? And he had a lot of men around him like that. It's good for us to have solid brothers and sisters around us. Remember the three men who went and he just wanted some water from Jerusalem, and they broke through enemy's lines and brought him some water, and just, they loved him and they were for him. And so Abishai says, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with the spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. So, you know, no doubt Saul felt pretty safe. He had 3,000 warriors around him and in this defensive sort of posture. Verse 8 says, then Abishai said to David, so they get, you know, I mean, and I think it's kind of fun and good at times to, like, put yourselves in there. So, you know, they're up on this hill or wherever, distance from the camp, and then they're walking down, and then, you know, they come to the edge of the stuff around them, and there's horses, and you're hoping the horses don't wake up, right? And then the supplies, and you're walking through the supplies, and then you come to the first warrior, and you're kind of making your way through. So they get all the way to the middle of the pinwheel, if you will. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. So in other words, he's saying, look, we made it to the middle. There's your enemy. Let me, you know, I won't have to shoot twice is kind of what he's saying, right? I'm going to run that spear right through his heart, and he's dead. You know, I won't have to hit him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So even in the midst of Saul wronging him, David's still having this perspective that God is in control, right? And we could do the same, even in the midst of circumstances that seem entirely unfair. And from a human level, this was entirely unfair to David. But he still had the perspective. And check this out. David said furthermore in verse 10, as the Lord lives, right, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish, right? Which is exactly how Saul ends up dying. We'll get there shortly, right? But he's saying, I'm not going to take it into my own hands. So here, David, in a sense, is having a great victory, right? Remember, we talked about his sort of ups and downs, too, you know, in terms of his decisions. And so he says, you know, God raised him up, and God will take him down, right? I'm not going to take it into my own hands. And we do well to follow that example, right? That's a good example to follow, is to just trust the Lord, right? I mean, there's responsibilities we have to take care of, but in this case, he wasn't going to murder the king in order to, you know, even stop the king from pursuing him. And there might be some wisdom in that too, just from a practical standpoint. If you're in the middle of the camp and you kill the king, he might not have gotten out of the camp, right? But nevertheless, like, his perspective is God will deal with it in God's time. Then the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear, and this is going to sound very similar, and the jug of water that Abias had, and let us go. Remember last time in the cave, they cut off the corner of his garment. So in other words, take evidence that I could have killed you. That's what he's getting at. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke. Check this out. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now that's the kind of sleep you don't need any sort of medicine or anything, right? I mean, you know, God had said these guys aren't going to wake up. So that doesn't minimize the faith that David didn't know that, right? Abishai didn't know that. That doesn't minimize the faith, but certainly God knew what was in David's heart, and God decided that these folks were going to stay sleeping soundly. And so they got out. Verse 13, now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. So in other words, he's about to wake up the whole camp. 3,000 guys are out to kill you. And so the other side, you know, the other side of a valley, with a little bit of distance in case they started chasing him, he gets a head start, right? And then he, verse 14, he yells out, he calls to the people and Abner. So he's going to kind of jest a little bit here with Abner. Says to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? You know, we're waking everybody up at night. David said to Abner, are you not a man? That's pretty bold to the general, right? The commander. Are you not a man? And who was like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die. Right? He didn't perform his duty. He didn't protect the king. So you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. So he holds up evidence. They all knew where the spear was, right by Saul's head. The only way to get it is to walk in there. So proven that they walked in there. And then Saul knew David's voice. Remember, just like last time, is that your voice, my son David? Who I've tried to kill three times, right? You know, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is of the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So remember, he used to have a seat at the king's table. He was part of, you know, the leadership of the nation. Not the king yet. He's an anointed king, but he was at the king's table. And whatever has gone on, we know it was Saul. But he's sort of given Saul an out, right? Which is kind of a good thing when you're having a conversation is to you know, and he's trying. I mean, at the end of the day, he would love for Saul to back off, right? I mean, you have to think that he knows it's kind of futile because he's been down this road before, but he's given Saul a chance to save face. Oh, yeah, it's from the Lord. Or, oh, yeah, these guys around me lied to me, right? And so he's kind of given him that option. So, verse 20 says, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when no one hunts a partridge in the mountains. So in other words, just like last time, what am I, just a flea? I'm nothing compared to you're the king. Then Saul said, just like last time, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So not quite as passionate as last time. I mean, he's kind of going through the motions, but he's acknowledging, you know, that, yeah, you could have killed me and you didn't. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, your life was valued much this day in my eyes. So let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. I like that perspective, right? He says, your life was valued much in my eyes. In other words, he didn't kill him. So let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. He's putting his trust and his hope, leaving it really, in God, right? Not in Saul. You know, not in Saul's ability to do what is, or decision to do what is right. He's leaving it in the Lord's hands. And may the Lord deliver me out of this tribulation. Then Saul, and soon he's going to do that. In fact, one of the very options that he mentions earlier, right? He's going to die in battle. Excuse me, not far from now. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So we see here in this passage that Saul was unstable, right? And sort of in the accumulation of it, right? Because Saul here again, right? David has a chance to kill him and he doesn't. Saul acknowledges that. No, you know, I'm sorry. And just like he did not too many chapters ago, and like he's done in the past, you know, and it's progressively gotten worse. And we saw going back to chapter 16, and tragically it has continued, this issue of poor counsel at the end of the day, right? Remember when God first, you know, lifted his spirit, his protection from Saul, and this evil spirit came upon him and Saul just started having all these problems. They gave him this advice to bring David at the time to lead him in worship, to kind of soothe him, help him feel a little bit better, rather than good advice would have been repent. What have you done wrong? Why is God, you know, why is God not protecting you? Why has he lifted his spirit? Repent of that. And he got poor advice. He could have made the decision on his own to pursue the Lord, but he didn't, right? And we see a lot of that today too, right? And it's tragic, right? And I mean, on a macro level, really in our country, kind of poor choices, right? In terms of people choosing, right, not to pursue God, but to pursue other things. You know, we see poor guidance. You know, I mean, I think of this whole thing of transgender, you know, people and stuff. And I read an article a while back about from one of the early professors at Johns Hopkins University. I mean, well-respected, you know, stand-up place. And he was sort of at the forefront of the surgeries, right? Thinking he was helping people, a psychiatrist and surgeon. And so he, after, you know, hundreds or thousands of surgeries and patients in his mind that he was trying to help, he realized that the suicide rate was no different before or after surgery, right? The surgery didn't help these poor people, right? And I say poor people because it's tragic. I mean, it would be tragic to, you know, believe the lie that you're in the wrong body. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, right? That you were somehow born in the wrong body. Like God made a mistake, right? Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Mm-hmm. Right? These people need help. And to this guy's credit, who had done, you know, over 1,000, you know, lots and years and years and years of surgeries, he realized, I'm not helping them. Mm-hmm. They still kill themselves at the same rate as before they had surgery. So the surgery, which they think they want, doesn't help them. You know, and that's poor advice. And now you have legislatures and you have, you know, leaders, mm-hmm. right, embracing this confusion, you know, and the list goes on and on. I don't know that I recommend it, but I watch some of the hearings on Capitol Hill sometimes. And I'm thinking I might need to repent, to be honest with you. But the confusion, mm-hmm. I mean, this is supposed to be an honorable setting, right, with decorum, right, process. And I'm tempted to talk about Jerry Nadler. But I mean, some of these people that they're acting like kids. That's all I can. Worse than kids, you know. There's no respect for the rule of law. There's no respect for decorum. There's no respect for even someone trying to share. There's no respect. At the end of the day, there's no respect at people trying to get to the truth. Mm-hmm. That's supposed to be the idea of these hearings. What really happened? And there's people actively working against getting that out. Right. It's mind-boggling. It comes down, at the end of the day, to poor counsel, to confusion. You know, I think of a former director of the FBI, a couple of them, frankly, right? Not interested in the truth. In fact, one apparently actively pursuing his own agenda. I mean, that's justice is supposed to be at the heart. But leaders, my point is this, right? Not to name names, but leaders that are supposed to be interested in the truth, mm-hmm. that don't care about that, trying to not just look to proper righteous guidance, but poor counsel. And I think about I just read today, and I'll just share it. I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling. In San Francisco, right, and this, speaking of kind of poor counsel and poor leadership, you can get a total compensation package of $184,000. Who would like to make $184,000? That's pretty good money, right? For poop patrol. Cleaning up after the homeless people, right? Because of the idea that it's okay if you don't take responsibility, right? I know it's mind-boggling, like some of the confusion, right, that I would suggest points back to groups of people not pursuing God, not pursuing righteousness, right? Psalm 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, right? Righteousness is right living by God's standards, right? Doing the right thing. Pursuing God. And when God is not allowed to reign, like we see in Saul's life, confusion, instability, right? Even anarchy is often the result. You know, I think about right now, you know, the people trying to win elections by offering free stuff. Mm-hmm. That, it can't happen. Like the money is just not there, right? You think about some of these things. It's just not possible. But that doesn't stop them from promising it. You know, it's mind-boggling. And it comes back to, again, not pursuing what is right and true and honest. When at the end of the day, when God is not allowed to reign, like we saw was the leader, the king, right? But he had rejected God's ways. Right. And he had just kind of pursuing what's best for himself in his mind. At the end of the day, it wasn't what was best for him, but in his mind, what is best. And it ends up with just chaos in his life. Right. And it's tragic. So when God is not allowed to reign, instability and often chaos is a result. You know, the key to remember, whether on a macro level for our nation or a micro level for our individual lives, right, righteousness, right, pursuing God, and exalts a nation, and exalts a people, it exalts a person, right? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that's for all of us, right? I mean, we all have, you know, I mentioned transgender folks, but we all have our challenges. We all have our struggles. And when we choose to humble ourselves under God's leadership, whatever that struggle is, or those struggles are, and some are difficult and severe. But when we choose to humble ourselves and deny our own desires and pursue God, guess what? We end up finding, right? Jesus said he came that we can have life and that more abundantly, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, the Bible says. And guess what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. So I think I'm going to pursue my heart, which is not a good, great idea, right? I'm going to pursue my heart and throw off righteousness, many think. But instead, the Bible says if you humble yourself and pursue righteousness, God will give you the desires of your heart. You think, well, so if I want to be a female and I pursue God, will he make me female? No, he'll change your heart. Right? How does God, how does God give me the desires of my heart? In some cases, he gives it to you if it's righteous, if it's his will. But in other cases, and I've lived this, he changes your heart. And that's the best, amen? He'll change your heart. He'll give you a new heart, a new passion, a new life. And so that's what Saul's error is here, is just pursuing kind of what he wants in his flesh and not allowing God to reign. So when God is not allowed to reign, instability and often chaos is a result. Secondly, as we dive into the next chapter 27, even when you feel overwhelmed, David, right now we're going to look at David. So he just again kind of had this success in chapter 26. He doesn't kill Saul. He publicly rebukes Saul, but in a righteous way, right? So again, you could say a victory, which we need to be careful when we're victorious. We can let our guard down sometimes. And now he goes and he makes probably about 16 months of a bad decision, right? A big cumulative series of bad decisions, partly because he's overwhelmed. We'll look at that. But even when you're overwhelmed, our principle is compromise with the enemy is never a good idea. That's what David's going to do. He's going to compromise with the enemies of the nation of Israel, and we're going to see him lie. We're going to see him murder. We're going to see him try to cover up his murder, which might start ringing a bell, right? Sort of really laying the groundwork for what later would become one of his most notorious and well-known sins, right? The murder of Uriah to try to cover up adultery with Bathsheba. That sin sort of started here as he goes out and he starts raiding camps of the Philistines, killing them, and he wiped them all out so that they couldn't tell it was David, right? So when you feel overwhelmed, compromise with the enemy is never a good idea. He goes into the Philistine territory and lodges there. So let's take a look at that in chapter 27. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday." So there's his first mistake. He listened to his heart, right? Instead of trusting in the Lord, right? It all starts here. He was discouraged. He felt overwhelmed. And he listened to his heart rather than his own, rather than doing what is right and pursuing God. He said, "I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Wait a minute. Remember we were talking before about the fact that he knew that he was going, God had anointed him king. He knew he was going to be king someday, right? Now he forgets all that and he says, Saul's going to kill me. "There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." So he decides, I'm going to go now and move into the camp of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Remember, he was pretending to be insane with the Philistines not too long ago and left in order to escape. Now he's going to take up residence there. And so then David arose and went over with the 600 men. So David's fear, allowing fear to dictate rather than faith, not only impacts his own life and his family, but the 600 men and their families who were with him, they went to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. So the whole families. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Remember, we read about that last week. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes," mind-boggling, right? Trying to find favor now in the eyes of the king of the enemy, rather than favor in the eyes of God, which he's had so often. He's enjoyed, he's tasted and seen. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Sounds noble, right? But really, he wanted to get out of the city so he didn't have any accountability. So they didn't know what he was doing. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months, so 16 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked a land, he left neither man or woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So he went out and he killed everybody so no one could, because we'll see here, in fact, Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. So in other words, he was telling the king of the Philistines, I'm going into Israel and I'm raiding the southern area. And he would say, verse 11, neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gass, in other words, so no one could go testify against him, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Check this out. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. So he thinks that David now has fully embraced their, you know, king and their land, and when in fact he wasn't. And it all started with what he said in his heart. He was discouraged, right? And so we see this spiral, right? He used to be this noble warrior, right, for Israel. Saul has slain his thousands, but David had slain his 10,000s. Now he's a warrior murdering, stealing, right? He's a warrior for bad, right, rather than for good. He spirals. He murders to cover up. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 42. It's interesting. We don't see any psalms. Most commentators believe we don't see any psalms written during the 16 months, right? He's sort of distanced himself from God, right? The man who, check out Psalm 42 in terms of a contrast, right? Psalm 42 to what would have been better for David to do. Psalm 42, many believe written by David as well. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God? You know, some say perhaps depression, tears, you know, his food day and night. But discouraged, down, similar to now, overwhelmed in our passage, right? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go to the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Perhaps, some think perhaps the time when he was exiled due to Absalom, maybe. But check this out. Verse 5 is what we're getting at. The difference between what he does here in the psalm and the decisions he's making here in the Philistine territory. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Right? And sometimes it is healthy for us when we see ourselves overwhelmed, discouraged, down, you know, to I mean, he's kind of talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, reminding himself of the hope that is in the Lord. Right, the things that he used to be a part of in the Lord, right? And we can do the same. When we get down, we can remember God's faithfulness, God's very present help in our time of need. Three other times in this Psalm 42, right? Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizpah. Deep calls into deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I love the honesty, right? We feel like that sometimes. God, you've forgotten me. We get down, discouraged. but he hasn't forgotten you. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And again, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my counsel, my God. Two different sets of decisions, right? Like we can have as well. You know, in one case, in our passage back in 1 Samuel, he is not hoping in God, right? He used to feel so secure and so comfortable in the Lord, and now he's trying to take up security in the hands of the enemy. And so, but it all kind of goes back to this, like the contrast of his thinking, what he remembers, and the impact, as we see here. He said in his heart, and he believed that, right? He previously trusted God to protect him. Now he leaves God's people. He leaves the promised land, and he goes to find protection among the enemies. And that's just never, never a good idea. Sure, on one hand, from a human perspective, now he's living in a fortified city, right? Previously he was living out in the wilderness in caves. Now he's living in a fortified city. You go, well, that's kind of an upgrade. He is no safer in the middle of that fortified city than he was smack in the middle of God's will out in the wilderness, right? The best place we can be is right in the middle of God's will. Definitely not a high point in David's life. As I mentioned, you don't read Psalms coming from this time of his life, you know, of him seeking the Lord. He's fallen far, and as I mentioned, sort of takes some of the preliminary steps in what would this sin in his heart that would later he would repeat with Uriah. And it's important for us when we see things in our heart that are not of the Lord to deal with it. Right? Deal with the root of those problems so that it doesn't rear its ugly head again. And, you know, the good thing is, though, right, Achish, as we saw there at verse 12, thought that, you know, okay, he's in a good spot. He's mine. You know, David was sort of trapped, kind of like in a spider web. And you know, Achish is, you know, thought he had burned all the bridges, and it looks pretty dark. Looks pretty bleak, right? Achish thought he had burned all his bridges with Israel. He's in my land. He's mine. But the truth is, and it's hopefully comforting for us, that he had not. In fact, he could not burn his bridge with God. Right? God didn't forget about him. In spite of the poor decisions, in spite of the difficulties, he could not burn his bridge with God. And we'll see, right as time goes on, that you know God still uses him and turns things around for him. But what an unfortunate time. So number one, when God realized that when God is not allowed to reign in our lives, instability and often chaos is the result. Secondly, even when you feel overwhelmed, compromise with the enemy, which is what David does here. It's just never a good idea. And last and finally, as we close, number three, the takeaway, establish your life, right? Establish your life firmly in the ways of Jesus, right? You're most safe when you follow him wherever he takes you, right? We see Saul and David both for extended periods of time. David, fortunately, for a shorter period, but still 16 months, a long time, making some unfortunate decisions. But God wasn't done with him, and he's not done with you, and he's not done with me, thankfully. The best takeaway we can do is to establish our life, establish our practices, establish our conduct, establish our decision-making firmly in the ways of Jesus. We're most safe when we follow him. Jump with me very quickly over to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll see this told by the mouth of the master, right? When we talk about what are you pursuing? What is your life built upon? What is the underlying passion of your heart? Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Jesus speaking, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, right, his words, and does them, in other words, not just hear them, not just memorize them, not just talk theoretically about them, right? Whoever follows them, I will liken him to a wise man. I like that category. Hopefully someday I want to be in that category, right? Who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended. The rains are often a picture of the storms of life. We all have them. Difficulties, trials, could be emotional, could be physical, could be financial, could be medical, or be relational. We all have them. The winds blew, and they beat that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the rock, of course, in the picture is Jesus, right? But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, we might talk about them, might think about them, might think they're good. We might put them on our refrigerator, right? But not do them, right? Not follow, right? The idea is, who are we following, right? Who are we allowing to make our decisions and then following through with here, right? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes, for good reason, right? He does have authority. He's God, and he's encouraging us to build our house upon him, right? So what is God calling you to this week or today or maybe this season of life? Just do it, right? That's the best place that we can be. At the end of the day, I would encourage us to spend some time today, this week, thinking about what is it I'm pursuing, and to whatever extent it's off base from pursuing Christ passionately, get back on. That's the best thing we can do. It doesn't matter how far we've been off. I've been off far, right? Just get back on. And we all have little tweaks to make, but I think it helps for us to evaluate, what is it that we're pursuing? Are they the things of God? And to whatever extent I'm not, you know, just do it. Jesus said, come to me. I love that we sang that this morning. That was in my notes. I love that we said, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burned, and I'll give you rest for your soul at the deepest level. Yesterday at prayer, someone mentioned the, you know, we often read in the scripture, beloved, you know, the beloved. That's us, right? And if you break that down, be loved. Just be loved, right? Enjoy God, right? He loves you. He's for you. And we enjoy God best when we're right smack in the midst of where he wants us to be. Because he loves you. He is for you. He has your best in mind. And when we let him be our pursuit, man, we've built our house upon that. The rock, the idea of the rock in the sand, you get the picture. It's a solid foundation, right? If you're the foundation of your life, like the foundation of your house is firmly rooted on a rock, it's not gonna fall. When the storms of life, the difficulties come, we can stand. Amen. Well, let's stand, speaking of it, together. And we'll close in prayer. And if after service you need prayer for anything, you need to chat, let me know. I'm happy to pray for you. God, thank you so much for your goodness in our life, Lord. And thank you that you love us and you're for us. Lord, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, God. Lord, there might be times where we walk outside of your protection, Lord. And we find ourselves in difficult places, Lord. And thank you that even in those times, you haven't taken your eye off of us, Lord. You haven't forsaken us, Lord. But Lord, you know, maybe we've taken our eyes off of pursuing you with all of our heart. God, I pray that you would just help us return to that place. Thank you that you're not, you know, wanting to put us through difficulty or challenge, Lord, or we don't need to grovel on our feet. Your word says we can come confidently to your throne of grace, where we may find help and mercy in our time of need. And Lord, we need help and mercy. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray for everyone here today that that would just resonate in their heart. Lord, your love, your passion, Lord, for them. And Lord, that would translate into passion for you and a life lived for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.